Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you again for this book of Ezra, and thank you for how it has been speaking to our very situation. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us again this morning. We pray that your Holy Spirit would be near, and you would help us in our meditation, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, May the 28th was a great day, wasn't it? Rugby league was back. You can contact Sarah and you'll find out how excited she was. 26 men warmed up and were dripping with sweat as they ran out on the field. And they got into the middle, and as they were waiting for the kickoff, I saw many of them blowing their nose with their fingers. And the first hit up, the player made sure the same fingers went into the face of one of his opposition. What a great night, wasn't it? After the game, approximately 50 men hugged each other and shook hands. I felt like I'd just come back to Australia. A few weeks ago, though, medical experts approved that as safe. On the same night, Channel 7 reported that the state government will allow us as churches to get back to worship with 50 people from the 1st of June. And that's exciting for us as well. It was a great night, the 28th of May. The same medical experts that said rugby league is safe now said church is safe, but we give you a guideline that communal singing, that means us singing together, could be quite contagious. They said that this is why they approved pubs, why they approved clubs, why they approved zoos, and why they approved movie theatres before churches. Think about that. Can I ask you something? What would you have done if the government said no to worship on the 1st of June? Well, surprise, surprise, I think Ezra makes a comment on that and helps us answer that question. Let's look at it. The first thing we pick up is that we should be faithful to serve God when we win politically. Let me remind you where we've come from in Ezra. It all started with this king Cyrus, the king of Persia. He decided to relocate all the Jews from Babylon who were in exile into Jerusalem. And in Ezra chapter 1, verse 2, we're told his words. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. So they had to relocate, but they also had to build a temple, is what he says. So Israel did that. They moved to Jerusalem, started building the temple, but sadly all the neighbours around them complained about the development, as we normally have with neighbours. And they went and complained to the king of Persia and then the next king of Persia. And then when we got to Ezra chapter 4, we find the neighbours won. The new king issued a new law. And the new law we find in Ezra chapter 4, verse 21 says, "Now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me." The Israelites were obedient. They stopped work straight away. The building stopped for 14 years. Even though God specifically brought them into the land to build a temple and to worship him in the land. So God sends prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and they come along and they preach a back to work message. Message is a bit blunt, it's a bit offensive. And the reason it's blunt and offensive is because they put their finger right on the spiritual decay of the hearts of Israel. In Haggai chapter 1, Haggai asks the searching question. He says, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your panelled houses and this temple to lie in ruins. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. I think you'll remember that. It certainly never left my memory. It certainly spoke to my desire for self over God's kingdom. But their call was simple, wasn't it? Stop thinking about yourself and start thinking about God. Stop thinking about what you want and what you need and start thinking about what God has commanded. Haggai's assumption was really a very simple one. If you're a child of God, priority number one for you will be the glory of God. And so, it's very simple. I wish I could be that simple in my everyday life. But interestingly, if you go to the Israelites, they were that simple because they all obeyed. They listened to Haggai, they listened to Zechariah, and their response was amazing. It started with the leaders first, who went off and started to build, and then all the rest followed. Look at chapter 5, for instance, verse 2. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God, that's Haggai and Zechariah, were with them, helping them. But once again, opposition came. This time from a governor called Tattenai, who we read in chapter 6. Tattenai, though, seemed reasonable. He was balanced. He basically just said to Israel, why are you building? And when they spoke, he actually gave them an honest hearing. He listened to them. And this week, when we come to chapter 6, we find out something about the honest hearing that the Israelites got. Look at verse 1, for instance, of chapter 6 in our text. Then King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasures were stored in Babylon. You see, the king hears their complaint and instantly investigates the complaints with factual records. He doesn't go to the ABC or Sky News for an editorial. No, he goes to the records directly. And he has a look at them, and it's refreshing, isn't it? They say usually in the middle of a disagreement, the first casualty is facts. But not this time. This time Darius found facts, and he came to the truth. Look at verse 2. And at Ekmetha, in the place that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written thus. In the first year of King Cyrus, King Cyrus issued a decree concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Let the house be rebuilt, the place where they offered sacrifices, and let the foundations of it be firmly laid. There it was, black and white. It's law. King Cyrus had written a decree saying, go and build. And so what does Darius do? Well, he goes to Tattenai and he says to Tattenai, now your project for the rest of your life is mind your own business. Look at verse 6. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethar, Bosnai, and your companions, the Persians who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. The Israelites were allowed to get on with their building. They were told, get on with it. But it gets better. Because King Darius then says, I'll pay for the building as well. It's a win. It's a political victory. Look at verse 8. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews, for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from the taxes of the on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so that they are not hindered. When Scott Morrison won the election 1 year ago, his opening line of his speech was, I have always believed in miracles. I suspect when Zerubbabel and Joshua came to the Jews to tell them we're allowed to build, and these guys are going to pay as well, we don't have to put our hands in our pockets, I think they would have said the same thing. You know, sometimes the church actually wins politically. Sometimes governments can see the benefit of religion in society. sometimes governments can say that because churches help us in society in so many non-financial ways, it's worthwhile us helping them as well. And that's been true for the West for many years, and less true now. I think it's still true predominantly in Australia. Governments don't support Christianity exclusively, but at least governments in Australia support religion. Religious schools get funding. Religious charities get funding. Christian organizations run food programs, aged care programs, childcare programs, foster children. They run adoptions, all at the government expense. The government subsidizes all of it. We got a grant to fix the car park. That came from the government. It's amazing, isn't it? What's most amazing to me in Australia is we get to teach scripture in schools. In 2017, people were arcing up about scripture being taught in schools, and the government decided, let's do a survey. Let's investigate. They employed a company called McCrindle to conduct a survey on scripture. And they came up with two findings primarily. The first one was 84% of parents say they're satisfied with scripture. 96% of school principals have good relationships with SRE providers. And then when they asked some more questions as to why scripture is so helpful, they found out that the main answers were that kids get to connect with their religious backgrounds. Kids develop positive character traits which help in behavior and help with their relationships. So even though there were many calls to shut down scripture, the government said no, scripture carries on. What a blessing. What a political win. And I think what the take-home message from this passage is we should take advantage. We should be faithful and use all the opportunities for the gospel that God gives us politically. And this is what the Jews did in verse 14. Have a look at verse 14. So the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. The first thing we learn is we should be faithful when we win. But the second thing we learn is that we should faithfully stand even if the church does not win. Can I tell you a story about a guy called Samuel Rutherford? He's best known for his letters. He used to write many letters to many people. And in these letters, the constant theme was Christ and communion with Christ, actually talking to Christ and drawing near to Christ. Not things about Christ, not intellectual principles, but Christ himself. He wrote heaps about the beauty of Christ. When Spurgeon read Samuel Rutherford's letters, he said this. He said, let it be known that Rutherford's letters are the nearest thing to the inspiration that can be found in the writings of men. In other words, he's saying it's the closest thing to the Bible. Sinclair Ferguson said this. He says, Rutherford exposes self. He says he shows you God in Christ to fill up the space inside here that is taken up by self. Another commentator said, he will always be precious to those who sense their own decay and corruptions. And now Rutherford was born in 1600, years ago. It's the days of King James the First. He's the bloke that authorized the King James Bible. And so then that tells you straight away the Reformation of England had already got underway. But soon things changed. Followed by James I, when he was off the throne, came Charles I. And he married a Roman Catholic wife. And this ran totally against the spiritual tide in England. Rutherford, in these days, when Charles I, end of James I, start of Charles I, Rutherford was a pastor at this time in Scotland. Now, you've got to remember, England was considered a Christian country. And the church was a state church. In other words, when the parliament met, the parliament not only made laws for all the people in society, the parliament also decided what is church practice and decided things for the church. The Scots in the north were always a little bit anti-English, but they enjoyed more reformation. And they saw their church become more and more aligned with the Bible. And so they were always suspicious of English law, and especially English law that told them how to run churches. They were particularly suspicious of that. And then when Charles I came on the throne, the first thing he told everyone was that he has a divine right as a king, which means that he's got a God-given right to do whatever he wants. Can you picture the collision that's going to happen in the future? You've got these people saying that the Bible is the authority, and we've got a king saying, "I'm in charge. I can do whatever I want." In this context, this sweet pastor, this pastor who preached Christ and wrote about Christ, he put out a book. It's called Lex Rex. Lex is Latin for the word law. Rex is Latin for the word king. And his thesis was this: is the law above the king, or is the king above the law? I don't know if you've ever thought about that, ever asked that question. Can a government or a king do anything they want, and we have to obey? That's the question. Or should a king or a government be submissive to a greater law? That's another question, isn't it? He wrote this book, it's a long book, and whilst when you read his letters, one commentator says they're sweet, they're gracious and overcharged with passion. Another commentator says this of Lex Rex: it's dull, it's dreary, it's scholastic and it's pedantic. He says, I'd rather read my times tables. But when you do get to read some of it, what you'll find is he comes up with a few conclusions. He says if you go to natural law, if you go to the scripture, in other words, if you go to what conscience tells you is right, and if you go to scripture, he says kings and magistrates must find a way to uphold the law. Remember, they're a Christian country. We're not. He said, truth to Christ cannot be treason to Caesar. He argued that the king is not free to do whatever the king wants. Instead, he said, Rex is not lord over Lex, but rather law is lord over king. So Rutherford's not thinking about a non-Christian state like ours. No, he's thinking about a king in a Christian country, but they do have a parliament and they do have laws to protect the country against tyranny. I hope you're with me. This is a bit complicated, isn't it? But I say all this because this is exactly what Israel had to grapple with. They had to think about this because Haggai comes to them, Zechariah comes to them and tells them, build. And the last law in their mind is, don't build. It's not that they just didn't like the law. We all don't like laws. I don't like taxes. I still pay taxes. But it's that, was the king right in making that law? Or was he subject to a higher law? Either way, when the law was made, stop building, Israel decided to obey. And they decided to obey for 14 years. When Zechariah comes and when Haggai comes, it seems like they almost forgot this thing, this law. Yet when they call them and tell them to build, everybody seems to forget it as well, because not one of the Israelites opposed Haggai or Zechariah. When they get told to get back to work, they all get back to work. They all hop in, And in chapter 5, when Tattenai comes to them and starts to question them, we find in chapter 5, he can't even stop them from building. Look at chapter 5, for instance, verse 5. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, so that they, that's Tattenai and his mates, could not stop, make them cease, till a report could go to Darius. Now that's back to the map. In other words, he couldn't stop them from building because a report had to go to Darius 3 months, and a report had to come back from Darius another 3 months. So for 6 months they carried on working, even though Tattenai had tried to stop them. You see, technically the leaders were breaking the law. I suspect the people were frightened, but they broke the law too. Was it that they didn't understand the law, stop building? I don't think so. Was it that they forgot the law because it was 14 years ago? I don't think so either. I put it to you that they deliberately broke the law. They were protesting against the command to stop building. They knew it was flawed legislation. They knew Cyrus had already made a law that decreed that you can build. And that law was first. It had precedence. And no one can change the law of the Medes and Persians. This was something the Medes and Persians were proud about. That no one can change a law that is already decreed by one king. You can read Daniel, you'll see the same thing there. The law was on their side. And you know what? I think King Darius worked this out. I think he worked it out because when he read Cyrus's decree, rather than question the decree, he totally supports it. Look at verse 7. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Absolute approval. And then he makes it even stronger. Why? Because he knows the law is above the king and the king is not above the law. Look at verse 11. Also I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, in other words, you can't change it. It's the law of the Medes and Persians. Let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. When you walk past this guy, make sure you chuck rubbish in his house. Now in Australia, let me bring it back to us. In Australia we have a constitution. And we have a huge bundle of old cases that were argued in courts. We call that common law. When our governments are elected and put into a position, they're sworn in to make sure they uphold the law. They're not sworn in to be above the law. So, for instance, if they make a law and then they break a law and it gets into the press, sure enough, they resign and get sent off to the police. But if they want to change a law, they can change a law, but they need common consent. Our laws, they enshrine for us freedoms, they promote justice, and they force us to care for one another. They're good things. Our constitution clearly says we have freedom for religion. Our constitution clearly says that governments cannot interfere with what goes on in churches. Yet our government recently decided to curtail our freedoms. Our government recently told us we could not gather for worship. Now they did that for a crisis, and they did that for our good. What should we do? Well, we as a church decided to obey. Why? Because it was a crisis and because it is for our good. We decided to cooperate to flatten the curve. None of us are legal experts, although I found out now we have one legal expert in the church. But none of us are generally legal experts. And we cannot be 100% sure of crisis law versus constitutional law and how that all fits together. So we just let it go and obeyed, which is the right thing to do, I think. But imagine if on Friday night there was no announcement about churches being allowed to worship. Imagine if they said, in this crisis it's safe for rugby league. It's safe for pubs. It's safe for clubs. It's safe for everybody, but it's not safe for churches. What would you want me to do? Well, some pastors of some churches were planning to have church anyway on the 1st of June and onwards. Some pastors were planning a protest. In the last 2 weeks, some Christians have been writing letters to their MPs in protest. And there was a petition signed, I believe, and sent into the government, which means we can now. They responded to the petition and we can worship. But what would you be willing to do if they said you can't worship? Would you be willing to do what the Israelites did? Build even though they were told don't build? Is this what you signed up for when you signed up for Christianity? Or did you sign up for something a little bit more safe? We should faithfully stand, even when we don't win politically. Now lastly, we should faithfully worship Jesus Christ. It's so wonderful when governments encourage us, isn't it? It's so easy when everyone around us are Christians and we all want to do the same things. It's easy to profess that I'm a Christian in a Christian country, but as Tom pointed out, in the early church, for many, if they professed loyalty to Christ, they were killed. In the Reformed, amongst the Reformers and the Puritans, they didn't have to profess loyalty to Christ as such, but if they had a local church gathering outside the state church gathering, they were put in jail or put to death. Do you know today the Chinese house church is illegal? When Chinese house churches gather to worship, they gather because the government has not told them, please worship, we'll help you with the building, and they're told not to worship, not to gather. For us, it's easy. We get so much from our government. Even our freedoms are handed to us on a platter in our constitution, and it stands to defend us. This is what Israel had. Look at Darius in verse 9. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Happy days. And then when Tattenai gets told to do it, he submits. Verse 13. Then Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, Shethar-Boznai and their companions diligently did according to what King Darius had sent. What a wonderful world. Wouldn't you like to live in that world? But too often it's not like that, is it? And some Christians think Christianity is only really my cup of tea when I am supported by the government. Rutherford spoke out against his king. Rutherford spoke out for religious freedom. He was removed from his church. He was removed from his family. He was exiled from 1636 to 1638. He was willing to trade physical comfort, physical safety, and family for freedom of worship. Why do that? Why is that worth it? Why is our physical safety, our family, and all those nice things that God has given us not as important as our religious freedom? Not as important as worship? Why did Jesus say, and what did he mean when he said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? What does that mean? Why is our duty to our bodies, our own bodies, not higher than our duties to love and worship God, and not higher than our duty to love each other? why was a building of a temple? I mean, it's just a building. It's just a structure. It's just for worship. That's all it is for. You don't even get to sleep in the thing. Why is that so important? God can't be contained in a building. How can a lousy building contain the God of universe? Why can't we just stay at home and worship? Well, can I put it to you, the tabernacle and the temple was worth it to Israel. It was important enough to give up their safety and give up their freedom. It was a sign to them of many things. The first thing it was a sign to them of was that God had chosen them. They didn't choose God. God, out of love, chose them. And then the God of the universe decided to lower himself down and confine himself to a small location so that they, in great mercy, could actually have God living with them. The temple was a picture of this. Man had rejected God and never deserved God again. In amazing grace, God is willing to reconcile to man. And he's willing to give man access to him through the temple. But of course the temple was important. The temple reminded Israel that God is holy. You just can't come to God any time and anyhow that you think is right. He's so glorious. He dwells in unapproachable light. We need our sin dwelt with. Our sin needs to be resolved. We can't come into the presence of God in his glory with our sin. And the temple reminded Israel that God does this for you. God actually deals with your sin. We can't do with it ourselves. The temple reminded them that the penalty for sin is paid in a sacrifice. The temple reminded them that God's anger was appeased because a sacrifice stood in our place. The temple reminded them that God accepts a sinner on his terms. The temple was wonderful, wasn't it? Temple showed them that God was their king. Because if you went into the Holy of Holies, right in the middle, there were the Ten Commandments there, which said, this is the law by which you will live. And the temple reminded them that they came from all these different families and different identities, but they were all brought out from their idols and brought to one identity and one family, the family of God. The temple was the central and focal point of this wonderful picture of God's presence with his people and of God's unchanging promise that he will always bless his people forever and ever. The tabernacle, I think you've probably worked out already, it is a picture of Jesus. Do you remember what John says? He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God up there. But then in verse 14, he says, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled or templed or dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. You see, God confined himself. He lowered himself. He came down and dealt with our sin that we might have access to God. But then the temple is also a picture of you, isn't it, and me? Because Paul in Corinthians tells us, because we're in Christ, when we gather together, we are the temple of God. 1 Corinthians, he's speaking to the local church, he says, do you not know that you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. The tabernacle, finally, though, was a picture of heaven, wasn't it? It was a reminder that when we get to heaven, there'll be no more sin. That there'll be none of this seeing things through an animal sacrifice or seeing things by faith. No, we'll be in the presence of God himself. We will not need a temple. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Revelation says, the city had no need of the sun, the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. Jesus. Folks, was the temple important? My word, it was. Is worshipping God important? In the New Testament temple? Is it a higher priority than farms and houses and physical safety and family? Well, I'll put it to you that Israel had to think that one through. And they gave us their answer in verse 15. Now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius. The temple was finished in 4 years. We should faithfully worship Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the book of Ezra. And we thank you again for your help with your word. Lord, we pray that you would shed light on our hearts this morning, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.